If you turn to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26, it's been 3 weeks since we last assembled and had a regular Sunday evening. We had pie and praise 2 weeks ago. Last week was the fifth Sunday, and we had afternoon service communion. Does anyone recall what that last message was 3 weeks ago? Well, it's worse than that because neither could I. I had to look in my notes. I knew we were on the topic of gospel grace for believers, but I wasn't sure exactly which specific aspect of our inheritance in Christ we had looked at. So, let me review and seek to refresh your memory and again get a glimpse at where we've been and hopefully where we're going. We looked at that former slave who inherited $50,000 and he contented himself with withdrawing 20 or 30 cents to buy a sack of cornmeal. And we have all this inheritance that is ours, and yet we're relatively unaware of the great spiritual riches that we possess, that we've been given. And then we looked at what was the purpose of the cross. We looked at Adam's federal headship, his legal representation of us as our head, and he chose to sin, and by his choice, we inherited his sin nature. So we all have a sin nature, and because of God's holiness, we are in a desperate situation. So needful that we should measure it not by our sense of guilt and our sense of need, but we need to measure just how needful we were by what God had to do to meet that need. Our sickness, so to speak, was in the same measure as the remedy. What was God's remedy for our sin? What was the purpose of the cross? Why the cross? Because God's holiness demands it. Thirdly, Jesus' perfect obedience to the law of God. We used a new phrase, perhaps, his active obedience and his passive obedience. Active and passive there having a completely different meaning than the way we normally use it. His active obedience was Christ lived the perfect life on our behalf. And then Christ suffered the penalty of death for our sins, again, on our behalf. And that is passive obedience. Jesus met both the requirements of the law, and he paid the penalty for disobedience, for breaking the law. Again, both on our behalf, because of our union to him through faith. As we are united to Adam, as Adam was our federal head, our legal representative, when we, by faith, trust Christ, he becomes our federal head, our legal representative. 1 Corinthians 15 says he's the second, the last Adam. He's the last Adam. And because of our union with him, all of Christ's righteousness is credited to us, and all of our sin was placed on him. And on the cross, Christ completely satisfied God's justice on sin, again, on our behalf. And because of that satisfaction, God can now look upon us and offer us mercy instead of justice. Both justice and mercy were in complete harmony and completely expressed on the cross and the work that Christ did on the cross. That was 3 weeks ago. Justice and mercy. And tonight, we will look, Lord willing, at propitiation. Propitiation. And then later, coming weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at expiation, redemption, reconciliation. And reconciliation. Those three things over the next 3 weeks, well, with a break in there in between. We need to explore more the wrath of God. In Matthew 26, beginning of verse 36, This is the night Jesus was betrayed. Matthew 26:36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. See, Jesus was from South Bethlehem. He was praying yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He cometh unto his disciples and finds them asleep. Saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. A little later, John in his gospel records Jesus saying to Peter upon his arrest. Peter had taken out his sword, and I don't think he was aiming for the ear, but he cut off Malchus's ear. And Jesus says to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? This cup was very much on the mind of Christ that night. What is the cup? What was that cup? What was in the cup? What does it signify? Obviously, it wasn't a physical cup, right? So it's a picture, a word picture, a metaphor, I think is what you'd call it. What was the cup? What was in the cup? Commonly, it's thought the cup was the crucifixion, that Christ was going to die. I think we can get a little more focused on the answer. Let's look at some other parts of God's Word, and you can write the reference down. I'll quote them because it's kind of long. But be like a detective and try to piece together the story, so to speak. What does Jesus mean when he says, the cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Psalm 78, verse 5. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he pours out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. And does that sound positive or negative? Sounds negative, okay? Jeremiah 25:15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, unto Jeremiah, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. The cup, the wine cup of this fury, cause the nations that I send you to drink it. Isaiah 51, verse 17 and verse 22. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. Kind of good, huh? Should have waited for that verse about 10 minutes from now. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord. Okay? Since you're not reading it, thy Lord is lowercase. Master, the Lord, Jehovah. And thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, that thou shalt no more drink it again. And then Revelation chapter 14, 9 and 10. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So from that, what can we piece together? What can we discern from those portions of God's word? What is the cup? What is the cup? What? It says several times, the fury. It says several times, wrath. It's a metaphor referring to the judgment of God as expressed specifically in the outpouring of his wrath on sinful people and on sinful nations. Nations are just groups of people. One pastor wrote a good allegory of this topic. An allegory is an extended metaphor. So a metaphor, the cup, it's a word picture. And an allegory, like Pilgrim's Progress. All right? Those things in Pilgrim's Progress represent something. There's a meaning behind the literal meaning. And this a book, it's called The Prince's Poison Cup. I've read it several times to my own children, as well as when I had a junior church class, I read it to them. I thought I'd read it to you tonight, but I'll just read the summary on the back. The Prince's Poison Cup tells the story of Jesus' willingness to drink the terrible cup of the Father's wrath at great cost to himself, humiliation, suffering, and death. But in the conclusion of the story, the children will see the triumph of Christ and the great good that came from his obedience to the Father's will. When we think of the cup, it's a metaphor. God's judgment, his wrath, his fury poured out on people and nations. And God's wrath is a difficult subject. But it's a biblical one. I can think of three reasons why people shy away from it. We generally associate wrath with violent emotional outbursts with destructive behavior of sinful people. And even uncontrolled emotions, uncontrolled actions. And we properly are reluctant to ascribe that attitude and those actions to our God. One reason why we tend to shy away from it. Because when we say wrath, did your mind not go there? To someone who's out of control and destructive in either words or actions. Did your mind go there? Second reason, we typically don't think of our sinfulness as being that bad. Certainly, not deserving the degree of judgment implied in the expression, the wrath of God. We're not that bad. To be sure, we need the frequent divine reprimand, the occasional slap on the wrist, but come on, the outpouring of God's wrath? That's much too severe. Second reason why we tend to shy away from the wrath of God. And thirdly, closely related to that second one, we don't like to think of our good, likable, moral, decent, unbelieving friends, neighbors, and co-workers as the objects of God's wrath. It causes too much internal angst, too much conflict in us, since we realize we haven't been as good a witness as we should. And we realize they're objects of God's wrath. And if we stand in front of that idea and think about it, it just tears us up. So we don't think about it, hoping it'll go away. 2 weeks from now will be the 13th anniversary of my brother's sudden, unexpected death. He died of a heart attack at 51. I am now 51. And when I was at school, it was just got into, lunchtime. Class had been dismissed for about 3 minutes. I was dealing with a student who stuck around for extra help when my sister called me. And I was the proverbial deer in the headlight, dazed. I was just like, because my first thought was, my brother is unsaved. And the student that I was helping realized something was up, and she said, I'll talk to you later. And I just kind of wandered the hall. What do I do? Do I leave? I got half a day of class left to teach. What do I do? And then I thought, you know, I have a large family, come from a large family, and I can only remember that brother being in a home during college break in the summer. I never remember him living at home, so it was kind of, we didn't have a close relationship. And wondered, did I ever truly witness to him? We don't like that struggle, and so we don't think of the wrath of God. We tend to shy away from it. God's word, however, doesn't give us the option to ignore it. Many times, it expresses the wrath of God in both earthly and eternal judgment. There are more than 20 words in the Old Testament used to express God's wrath. 20. And those 20 words occur a total of 580 times, more than 580 times. Yeah, but that's the Old Testament. God there is a wrathful God, but Jesus is a God of love. New Testament. If you turn to John chapter 3, God's love and mercy is revealed to us in Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that's what the New Testament's all about. In John chapter 3. Familiar chapter, but this is a portion of this chapter that's less familiar. The last verse of chapter 3. Verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. How many of you have a red-letter Bible? I don't know if they do such a thing on phones or not. How many of you is this verse written in red? One, two. Okay, there is a legitimate question. Is this John the Baptist speaking? Is it Jesus speaking? Is it John the Apostle? Whatever, whoever uttered those words, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. So they're God's words, ultimately. Jesus taught more about hell than he taught about heaven. Well, what is hell? Hell is the ultimate, eternal expression of God's wrath. Is the wrath of God just an Old Testament concept? Jesus said in Matthew 8, Verse 9, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it's better for thee to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Luke 2:5, Jesus says, but I will forewarn you of whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Jesus believed in the wrath of God. And in the inspired letters of Paul, we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, after Paul speaks of not being ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God to everyone who believes, he turns and says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Chapter 2, verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." In chapter 2, if you're familiar with Paul, with the layout of Romans, he's laying out that the Jew, as well as the Greek, chapters 2 and 3, are all guilty before God. And you're treasuring up wrath, you're building up wrath against the day of wrath and judgment. And then in Ephesians 2, verse 3, "Among whom also we had our conversation, our lifestyle, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Why? Because we were by nature the children of wrath. The children of wrath doesn't mean that we were wrathful children. We were children that wrath was on. And in Colossians 3, 6, "For which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience." The center section of the book of Revelation, the tribulation period, is all about the wrath of God poured out on the inhabitants of the earth. So the wrath of God is still a grim reality. It's not the same as uncontrolled, violent emotions of humans. So what is the wrath of God? It's his justice in action. Last time we looked at God's justice, he will punish sin. Wrath is God's justice in action. God's wrath is giving to each person what is rightly due him. And because of our sin, we always and we only deserve judgment. If you do what you're supposed to do, if we always did what we were supposed to do, we would be neutral. We're supposed to be perfect. You can't be better than perfect. That's what we're supposed to be. But we're not. So we're in demerit. We're not neutral, we're in demerit. All and always we deserve judgment. Wrath arises out of God's intense and deliberate hatred of sin, his inflexible determination to punish sin because of his nature. Why is he so angry at sin? Why is he so angry at our sin? Because regardless of how we may view it, how seemingly small or insignificant it seems to us, sin, all sin, is an assault on God's person, God's majesty, God's authority. It's rebellion. It is spitting in his face. It's slapping him. It's trampling upon his laws and saying, "There, that's what I think of you." All sin. W.S. Plummer wrote, "We never see sin aright until we see it as against God. All sin is against God in the sense that it is his law that's broken. It's his authority that's despised. It's his government that's set at naught." It's not just the annoyance of an offended person due to his dictates not being obeyed. It's not like when we parents, we really wouldn't mind so much if our kids disobeyed us as long as it didn't annoy us. But when it annoys us, that's when our wrath rises. Why? Because it's affecting us. That's not God's wrath. Because of his perfection, He must be angry at sin. It's his nature. And because of his nature, he has settled his opposition to sin. He is determined. He's weighed it out carefully, and he says, this is what I will do. He is determined to punish sin to the utmost. Which answers the question, I hope, what was in the cup that Jesus drank at his crucifixion? What was in the cup? The wrath of God. The wrath that we stored up. The wrath that we earn. Because remember, his act of obedience, he lived a perfect life. He met every requirement of the law. He was never demerit. He was always perfect. He lived that life in our place. But we have failed. We've sinned. And punishment for sin must be had. Justice must be met. And Christ's passive obedience was him taking our just wrath upon himself. Jesus, as our representative, as our federal head, drank that cup in our place. He drained it. He tasted it all to the last bitter drop. And he did it as our representative. Look in Matthew 27. Look in Matthew 27. Beginning in verse 35. Matthew 27. Verse 35. They crucified him. That means they nailed him to the cross and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from that cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocked him with the scribes and elders and said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, from the sixth hour, noon, there was darkness over all the land till the ninth hour, till 3 o'clock. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" One of the characteristics of God's word is the brevity with which it describes some of the most serious events, like the death of Christ. During those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus drank the cup of the wrath of God. Then he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We don't know much of what transpired during those horrible 3 hours while Jesus endured the wrath of God. Scripture doesn't say much about it. The physical suffering he endured, while great, while intense, while agonizing, was similar to what thousands of others had experienced. But the truly loathsome part was the suffering of his soul, the real forsakenness by his Father, the real abandonment by God. Just the night before, as he was there in the garden, contemplating that cup, and he, in his humanity, his physical body, shrank from it, and an angel from heaven strengthened him. But now, he's abandoned by his Father. He is alone for the very first time in all of eternity. That perfect fellowship, that perfect relationship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit was broken. He suffered spiritual death for us. God turned his back on his own son for us. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. This will give us an idea of that time, those three dark hours. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. As our substitute, he carried our guilt, our punishment. And Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, this is again 400 years or 450 years before it happened, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was forsaken by the Father because of our sin. Yet Jesus was always the object of God's everlasting love and delight. God wasn't upset with Jesus. He wasn't ticked off with Jesus. As God the Father punished his Son was at the same time object of his love. He was not angry or upset with Christ. That is very difficult to grasp. He was always the beloved Son. And yet, according to Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God took that cup and poured it out on the one that he loved supremely. Now we come to that unusual but wonderful word, propitiation. Look in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, propitiation. First John is written to believers, to the saved. There's many tests of salvation in 1 John. There's lots of if-then. Sometimes the then is there, but he says, if this, then this is true. If this is true, then this is not true. 1 John is filled with that. And in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. All right? That song, I Run to Christ, he bore God's wrath. He pleads my case, my advocate and friend. All right? It's a very biblical idea there. What is an advocate? A defense attorney. It's an older word. We don't use it very much in that sense. It says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is what Jesus did for us in drinking the cup of God's wrath. Usually it's defined as atoning sacrifice, and that's what I have penciled or penned in my Bible. Sometimes translated or defined as appeasement, or that which placates. And those are good, but not complete. They tend to give the indication of a softening or a smoothing of God's wrath. And what do we normally think with when we think of appease? What comes to mind when you think of appease or appeasement? Think of World War II and what most of the world was doing towards Hitler, appeasing him. Giving in to him, violating principle in order to avoid some consequence. And so it's got a negative. So in that sense, I don't really like it. God's wrath was not softened in the least when Jesus suffered it. God didn't hold anything back. He didn't say, oh, I love this boy. I love my son, so I'm not going to give him everything. He did not do that. It was complete and unmitigated, the wrath that God poured out on Christ. It was undiluted. Nor is propitiation merely deflecting God's wrath. Certainly it's deflected from us, but it wasn't just deflected from Jesus. The picture is not someone has a gun pointed at you, and someone else comes along and knocks their arm out of the way the moment that they fire, so the bullet goes flying off. The picture is more someone standing in front and taking the bullet for you. It's not just deflected, it's absorbed. A good word to use in regard to propitiation is the word exhausted. Christ exhausted God's wrath. It's not merely softened so that we could bear it. He didn't take 90% of it because we could handle 10%. It's not merely deflected so it doesn't reach us. It was exhausted. There's now no more left. Isaiah 53 again, verses 4, 5, and 6. Surely he, who is he? The suffering servant. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by the devil? No, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those words that I tried to emphasize describe the pouring out of God's wrath on his beloved son. The cup was turned upside down. It was upturned. Nothing left. It was exhausted. It is empty. For all those who trust in Christ, there is nothing left in the cup. Hallelujah. In the garden, Jesus shrank humanly from drinking that cup. His agony, his tension, as he was contemplating the prospect of that cup, was so great. His physical torment was such that his sweat fell from his face like blood from a nosebleed. Just great drops of sweat were dripping, like most of us have either seen or experienced from some cut or a nosebleed. That's why on the cross he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then, at the end of those three terrible hours, he cried again, it is finished. Not a cry of relief. Finally, it's over. No, it was a cry of triumph, a cry of victory. He had accomplished what the Father had sent him to do, to save his people from their sins. Thou shalt call his name what? Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The angel told Joseph, don't divorce your wife. Don't put her away. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She'll bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It was a cry of victory. He himself absorbed the wrath of God so we would not have to taste any of it. He drank every last bitter dreg. Paul then could write, we shall be saved from wrath through him in Romans 5:9. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, there's two 5:9s, there are Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And all who trust in Christ need never fear the possibility of ever experiencing the wrath of God. Jesus, as he stood in our place, as our federal head, he exhausted the wrath of God. That's propitiation. And it's one of the gems that's ours as part of our inheritance, part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. There is, however, one more truth about Jesus' work of propitiation that I'd like to point out. It was initiated by the Father because of his great love. Back in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. It was initiated by the Father because of his great love. Chapter 4, verse 9. And this was manifested, was made known, the love of God toward us. How was the love of God toward us made known? Because God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we through him, that we might live through him. Herein is love. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent Jesus to drink the wrath of our sins. God's wrath on our sins. And that was all started by the love of God. It wasn't because we cleaned up ourselves. It wasn't because we were good or we were valuable or we were worthy. It was because he is loving. Jesus did not have to persuade the Father not to pour out the wrath upon us. God sent Jesus on this mission of grace and mercy, and Jesus gladly came. I remember working in detention center, a youth detention center in college, all through my college. And one of the things in our training was be very, very careful about saying that the Father sent his Son to die for us. Because most of these boys, and I always dealt with boys, most of the kids in here, some of the girls went to the girls, will understand that as, yeah, my dad would do that for me. He would do that to me, excuse me. Because they didn't have good dads. So he said, be very careful how you say that. You have to explain it. But God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to absorb, to exhaust all of his wrath. And Jesus came voluntarily and gladly. He didn't come reluctantly. He was very glad to be obedient and fulfill his Father's will. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or as Paul put it in Ephesians 2, verse 3 through 5, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, because of Adam, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together in Christ, our union with Christ. Christ's perfect life is given and credited to us. And Christ's payment for our sin is also credited to us. By grace ye are saved. In the cross work of Christ, justice and mercy met and worked together in perfect harmony. Wrath and love both are expressed to their fullest degree. And all of this so that we might experience the unsearchable riches of Christ, that we might be made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. All that is Christ's becomes ours. What gratitude, what humility this should work, should produce in us. Gratitude because God so willingly sent and Jesus so willingly came and experienced God's wrath in our place. What humility it should bring because we are the cause for Christ's unimaginable suffering. We broke the perfect fellowship of the Godhead. The gratitude and the humility we should exhibit. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And now we could contemplate and discuss. I think I have 8 questions. Oops. But first, testimonies of how you were saved. Just as short or as long as a minute. Even if you've given it before, I doubt that people remember. Amen.
I was 11 years old, living in Michigan, Wisconsin. My original church called Calvary Memorial Chapel. My parents and my siblings, and though I had heard and sung Jesus loves me growing up, I never knew that I had made a personal decision about that. And when I heard the gospel there after a couple of Sundays, I expressed beautifully.
Amen. Anyone else? What pictures come to your mind when you think of God's wrath? Eli? I'm sorry? A thunderstorm. Okay. Yeah, that's probably from that song, His Chariots of Wrath, the deep thunder clouds form. Huh? Jen?
We're studying Sunday school right now, high school group, and the plagues and everything that's poured out on Egypt. Uh-huh. And that depicts God's wrath pretty well.
Okay. Hudson? Hell? Okay. Anyone else? Anna? A wooden spoon, yeah. Okay. There. I mean, the question is, what comes to your mind? If that's the picture that comes to your mind, that's the picture that comes to your mind. Anyone else? If you open to Mark chapter 9 and put your finger there and then Luke chapter 12, well, put your finger in Luke chapter 12 and then turn to Mark 9. And I forgot to write those questions down for myself. I think I read part of these verses earlier. Mark 9, 47 through 48. Levi, do you have Mark 9, 47, 48? Would you read that out loud? Okay. Then in Luke 12, 4 through 7. Luke 12, 4 through 7. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. So those two passages, how do you respond to the talk of hell and fearing God? And then, in the same breath, Jesus' statement that you are worth more to God than the sparrows, whom he does not forget, and that we are to not fear. Well, these two passages, is Jesus talking literally? You should poke out your eye, you should cut off your hand, cut off your foot, so that you can enter into heaven and not be cast into hell. I remember the first time I preached to our deaf group in Twin Falls. I used one of those passages where Jesus said that. And I never thought about it until afterwards. The interpreter was telling me, do you understand what you just asked deaf people who use their hands to talk, cut off their hands? Never thought of that. And I've had, you know, I've read things both on both sides. Jesus was speaking hyperbolically, hyperbole, you know, exaggerating, just showing, even if it's that bad, you should do it. That Jesus was speaking very literally. Then, I'm telling you, don't fear those that can only kill the body, but fear God, because he can kill the body and send you to hell. But Jesus, God doesn't forget the sparrows, and don't fear because you're worth more than the sparrows. How do you respond to that? What can you say, sir? Okay, it says it gives them confidence. So Eli is keen on the last phrase, don't fear. Because he says, you know, don't fear because you are more valuable than many sparrows. Okay. Someone else? Deirdre? I'm sorry, Deirdre? Okay. Elaine? Okay, so you're back in Mark there, saying, stop thinking about what you're going to do with your hands or with your eye, what you're going to look at. Okay. In the Luke 12 passage, it says, but I didn't read, he says unto his disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Whatsoever ye hath spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed from the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, okay, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. Is that reference to the Pharisees? Kind of think so. is Jesus trying to get us to think about those who oppose them or us? Is getting his disciples to think, those who oppose you are headed for that. So don't fear them, but rather seek to win them. But you yourselves, you're my friends, you're of more value than many sparrows, you don't need to fear. Why wouldn't they need to fear? Well, at that point, they really wouldn't know. But after looking at propitiation, why do we need not fear? The wrath, the cup of wrath is empty. There is nothing left in it. By trusting Christ, we're united to Him. Is God going to cast Jesus into hell? No. We have the Holy Spirit sealing us, the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance. If we go to hell, the Holy Spirit goes too. Will that happen? No. We don't need to fear the wrath of God as expressed in hell. Let's see. How is God's wrath different from the wrath we may see in humans? We may see humans display. His wrath is always just. Okay. Anna? Okay. When God acts in wrath, He doesn't act in annoyance. As something ticks us off. Yes, the Lord is angry at sin. But again, it's because of all those things that I tried to explain. It's against His nature. He has already settled that. This is the punishment for it. And it is an intense, it is very complete wrath. But it's settled. Is it uncontrolled? No. God's never out of control. God never flies off the handle, so to speak, which we often see others or even ourselves do. And God's wrath is always for His glory. It's hard to think that God's wrath is for His glory. But He is, in essence, defending His righteousness, His holiness. If He did not, He would not be God. And I think Deirdre said, it's always just. It's never more than what's deserved. It's never less. And it's not capricious. It's not at His whim. God is wrathful against sin because sin is essentially an act of treason against the king and his government. Why is it inaccurate to see this wrathful God as an egotistical dictator? Dean?
Well, I think the scripture, you know, as it says, God commended His love toward us even when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's showing His love in that, sending His Son to take the
right. Someone else?
Greater than what he is deserving.
Yeah. Paul writes, I say unto you, every man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Can God get too much praise? Can God get too much glory? Right. What will we be doing throughout eternity? Every glimpse we have of heaven, inside heaven, is of the inhabitants of heaven praising and worshiping God. Will God ever get too much praise, too much glory, too much worship, too much thanks, too much gratitude? No. He can't be egotistical because he's worthy of all of it, unlike people who are egotistical. They consider themselves higher than they really are. And a dictator, has there ever been a dictator who was a dictator justly or rightly? I don't know of any. There always became a dictator unjustly. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. Weren't voted on it. They usurp the authority. And that's not God. Jesus exhausted God's wrath. The cup of wrath is empty. So what are the implications of this fact for you? Yeah. All right. In Eli's words, he has confidence that he won't die. There's nothing left for us. What else? Lori? We're forgiven. Oh, you can live forgiven. I'm sorry. Yes. Do we have to be haunted by our memories of the past? Jesus paid it all. And because of that, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it. White as snow. The wind-driven snow of, I always heard it in Nebraska. Anyone ever heard that? Wind-driven snow of Nebraska? That's what I always heard. Wind-driven snow of Wyoming. Anyone else? What does it mean for you that the cup of God's wrath is empty? Anna. Yeah. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear hath torment. And we don't have to worry at all. We don't have to fear that at all. Anyone else? What goes through your mind when you think about the fact that you were the cause of your Savior's suffering as he drank God's wrath? Mm-hmm. Okay. What's the only thing in heaven, the only thing in heaven made by man? The marks on Jesus' body, the nail prints, the spear side. Okay. And we, although he doesn't have all the cuts and lacerations from being flogged, being scourged, he still has those as evidenced by his statement to Thomas, come, put your fingers, prints in my hand, and thrust your hand into my side. Yeah. Need any proof of God's love? God commended, he demonstrated, he proved his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ drank the wrath of God. He died for us. Why is it important for your daily life, your current daily life, to know that God has no more wrath when he looks at you? Yeah. You don't have to live guilty. How many of us, either when we were under our parents' authority or now, we know that we've done wrong and it hasn't been dealt with. And so as we're around our parents, it's like, does he know yet? Has he found out? Has he forgotten? When will the wrath fall on me? And you have that, you can't have a close relationship with that when you are not sure of, am I going to experience judgment from that person? You can't have a close relationship. You can't have an open relationship. You can't really even have a pleasant or a fun relationship. With God, it's empty. We don't have guilt. When we sin, and we will multiple times every hour, we don't have to dread the wrath of God. We don't have to be like the dog with the tail between his legs, just waiting, you know, to get whooped. Because Christ took that. We're not under the law with its demands. We're under grace. We've been given his righteousness. We have liberty. We have the ability to please God. We don't have that, you know, what was the other psalm? Jesus paid it all. Calvary covers it all. My guilt with its sin and stain, my sin and despair, Jesus took on him there. Calvary covers it all. Not just part of it. We don't have to do as much as we can and then there's the last little bit. You know, God will get us by that last little bit. No. There's nothing we can do because he's done it all. Nothing we could do. Your current daily life. What are you going through now that you can think Christ is the propitiation for my sin? And I don't have to deal with that anymore. Christ dealt with it. Now there may be consequences. Okay? That comes under God's discipline, not his wrath. What is the purpose of discipline? To correct current behavior so that we can our future behavior is in line and to restore that fellowship. Discipline. God doesn't discipline those who are not his children. I don't discipline Johnny. He's not my child. I don't discipline Rosie. She's not my child. And as Hebrews says, if we don't experience discipline, we're not his child. And so that's a blessing of God's discipline. Okay, Levi, I'll discipline you. He's looking like he's, like he wants it, I don't know. Oh, I can discipline you, Hudson. We don't have to carry the load of guilt, of shame. We can be free. There's an Old Testament illustration of, I think it's in the case of leprosy. That bird was released free when the leprosy was gone. I think that's the context. Free as a bird. And God cares for the sparrows. Other thoughts? Now remember, the extent of the sickness can be judged by the extent of the remedy. Christ died, was separated from God for our sin. And none of us committed rape, murder, incest, whatever, you know. Any sin Christ would have had to die for, because it's against God. One of my jobs when I was in college was delivering flowers to convenience stores. And in South Carolina, the convenience stores, if they sold pornography, it wasn't displayed. I don't know. But I also had a route in North Carolina. In North Carolina, man, it was very openly advertised. And there's no way you could come up to the cash register where the clerk was, and that's where we'd, you know, do our business, without having those displays right there. And the thing that helped me not to look, they didn't have those plastic covers over front with just the name, you know. The thing that helped me not to look was Jesus died on the cross for my lust. And I can't look. Christ died for that. And I can't do that. Kind of like what we don't. The fact that we cause Christ's death, his suffering, the fact that he paid it all, should motivate us to closer walk, to seek to please him with all of our being. Our daily life, we should be thinking about how Christ loved us and what he's done for us. Other thoughts? Lord willing, next week we'll look at another theologic word, expiation. Sounds a lot like propitiation. It's related, but they're not twins, they're cousins.